Philippians 14, and if you would rather, we also will have the text on the screen, so if that's better for you. But I wanted to begin today by asking you if you enjoy soda, or when I was a kid, we used to call it pop. Did anybody, who's in the pop camp, have pop? And then soda pop, we got any soda pop people? Soda, okay. And how about soft drink? That sounds just too hoity-toity to me. Soft drink. I'll have a soft drink, right? Now, what I really like is, I guess, what we would call sparkling water. But what I especially enjoy is when we've been in places where they say, would you like water flat or with gas? Right? Has anyone ever heard that? Flat or with gas? Now, we were once in this little restaurant in France, and I, because I like San Pellegrino, which is bottled in Italy, I, as a very naive traveler, said, I'm sorry, do you have any San Pellegrino? I thought I was going to get kicked out of the restaurant. He said, what? We don't have San Pellegrino. So I survived that. But I do have this question. Do you know why we like carbonated beverages? Any guesses? Some are quite carbonated. I'm not going to say your name, Brent, or anything like that. But in an article entitled, What's All the Fuss About Fizzy Drinks?, Catherine Woods explains this. What we actually crave is the pain. That's what our mouths are after, our brains. The slightly painful quality of the drink is thanks to a receptor. They've very lovingly identified this receptor as TRPA1. It's found on our tongues, and when the carbon dioxide comes into our mouth, it triggers these receptors. The carbon dioxide enters into our mouth, it dissolves into our oral tissue, and then a protein in the mouth called carbonic anhydrase converts carbon dioxide into acid. The TRPA1 receptor detects that acid and sends the message to our brain, and I guess we like that, right? We like that sensation. And it's this idea of going after a certain sensation that I want to talk about today. Whether we like soda or pop or not, we're all seekers of certain sensations, and I was thinking maybe of how it could be one extreme or the other. Maybe we're after the ecstatic experience. And I was very helped a number of years ago by reading this book called Thrilled to Death. And it's a great book by Dr. Archibald Hart, who's a Christian psychiatrist, and he's written extensively. And I just want to read a little bit of what he said about this one passion we have for ecstatic experiences. He says, the problem is that we're being thrilled to death. Our continuous pursuit of high stimulation is snuffing out our ability to experience genuine pleasure in simple things. Now, there's a technical term for it, and he explains this. Anhedonia refers to the reduced ability to experience pleasure. And it's a phenomena that's growing in leaps and bounds. This was written in, I believe, 2007. Excuse me. Scientists are adamant that as we push the stress level and exciting stimulation higher and higher, we are literally overloading the pathways to the pleasure center of our brain. This overload causes our brain's pleasure center to demand a further increase in the level of stimulation before delivering more feelings of pleasure. This results in a decline in our pleasure system's ability to deliver enjoyment out of ordinary, simple things. And then he goes on to say, even our capacity to experience God to the fullest is seriously compromised when we suffer from even the mildest form of anhedonia. So there is that extreme of really going after some sort of wild and ecstatic experience or sensation. But we need to acknowledge there's also a pursuit that we could have for maybe something that's quite the opposite. You know, there's extreme examples out there of people who have unplugged, not just electronically, but socially, relationally, completely unplugged. Maybe in an extreme example we might think of in a spiritual sense is a monk who has taken a vow of silence. And I've just thought, a vow of silence? Is that humanly possible? My wife can assure you it's not possible for me. And they go off, and there is even in that a pursuit of a certain kind of sensation or experience. So with that kind of reality in mind, I do want to lead us into our second to last sermon in this series. We're talking about the gospel being good news. The gospel or the evangel is so important that we need to be very careful in how we handle it. And the two assumptions that we've been working with in this series is, first of all, gospel saturation. This notion that the gospel isn't just an idea that we can kind of observe casually, but it actually has to impact all of our lives. The gospel really speaks to every aspect of our lives. We don't just have a little religious box, and then we have other boxes. For me, I've often thought about that in terms of sports. One time, I met a guy. We were getting ready for a hockey game, and as we were getting our gear on, he started talking about how church hockey was really bad, really nasty, and I couldn't disagree with him, but I did let him go on and on and on before I told him I was a pastor, but I couldn't disagree, because that's one example of where many guys have said, okay, on Sunday I'm a Christian and I'm impacted by the gospel, but not when I'm in the corner with the puck. That's a different box, you know, and so that's not gospel saturation when you live your life that way. The other aspect assumption that we're dealing with is that gospel corruption is a possibility. Much like carnival mirrors, we get some image, but it's a distortion. And if we're not getting our understanding of the gospel from God's word, and we're getting it from various places that are maybe on the internet, because we know that everything on the internet must be true, you know, it could be distorted and twisted, and maybe even so subtly, but yet it corrupts the gospel message. And so we've looked at five different corrupting influences. You see them listed there: moralism, individualism, ritualism. Last week we talked about consumerism, how we can have a consumeristic approach to church. What marks success in church? Lots of people. In the black, in our budget, you know, we can bring a consumerist kind of notion and miss what it really means to follow Jesus. So today we're talking about this idea of sensationalism, or we could even call it experientialism. And I'll be the first to admit, you might not find these terms matching up exactly with my definitions in a sociological textbook, but I'm thinking more about how it practically plays out in our church experience with one another. When you think about your relationship with God, just think for a moment and try and step back and think, okay, when it comes to my relationship with God, what kind of experience am I after? What makes me enthusiastic? What, you know, why would I get up in the morning and go to church? What is it that you want to experience, or what is the sensation that you would like to experience? Are you looking for something that's quiet and contemplative, you know, maybe liturgy and serene music in a grand cathedral? Are you looking for the experience of inspiration, powerful preaching, and stirring anthems, you know, maybe from an orchestra? I keep telling Lana, I want to go to Europe, and I want to go into those big cathedrals and hear the music just swelling. I want to, you know, be inspired, and I like certain music, and I have this idea of what's good music, and everybody else listens to bad music, evidently, you know. So what are we pursuing? Maybe we're looking for a wild ride. We want to jump up and down and dance before the Lord, or lay down in the aisle. I'm just not athletic enough to go to that kind of a church experience. Or maybe we just want to be at the lake, Beachside Baptist. Does that sound good today? Maybe later this afternoon. Sensationalism is not so much a specific worship experience, But I would define it as craving a certain worship experience so much that that is the pursuit, and ironically, tragically, Jesus is missed in the process. Now, we got to be honest, we can't be sensation-free. We can't be experience-free. We have an experience here. We have a certain feel. We have a certain ambiance. That's a word we often use when Lana's looking for a nice coffee shop. We have to go to a coffee shop with ambiance, right? And it's not a type of coffee. It's the culture. It's the feel. It's the, you know, the cushy chairs. And we have that here at Cornerstone. We can't not have a feel, right? We can't not. Now, we can do some things to enhance that. We can try and create our culture to some degree, but we can't be culture-free. And I think it's important not to feel like, oh no, we're not that culture. We need to be authentically who God has made us to be. But sensationalism is simply this idea that the highest good is that experience that satisfies me, what I want. In simple terms, we come to believe that only that kind of experience, only that kind of spiritual sensation will make me happy and comfortable and fulfilled. You know, the irony, too, is that for some people, that's going to be a loud and wild experience. Some people, it's going to be a quiet experience. Some people are much more interested in teaching and content. It will vary widely. But if our pursuit is that particular experience, we are focusing on ourselves and not on Jesus, and we're missing the gospel. So today I want to look at the advice that Paul gave to the Corinthian church, and I think it's probably an understatement to say that they were wrestling with sensationalism. It really stands to reason that people living in an ancient city like Corinth would struggle in this way, because that city was so steeped in pagan worship rituals and immorality that to come together as believers in the Lord Jesus, that would have been a pretty steep learning curve for these people. We know by reading the letters Paul wrote to Corinth that they had a lot of challenges. Just think of the things that he dealt with when he wrote to them. He wrote about strife and division, about sexual sin, incest specifically, idolatry, or at least navigating a culture that was idolatrous, the misuse of spiritual gifts, kind of a celebrity mentality that was coming into their church. So there was a lot happening. And then when we get to chapter 14, we're going to start at verse 26. But chapter 14 it launches at the conclusion of the chapter we know so well about love, the value of love, the quality of love, and that should condition, Paul says, how we express the gifts and abilities that God has entrusted to us as we work together as a church. And in chapter 14, Paul really contrasts two very specific gifts, and he comes to a summary in verse 26. And it's this little summary that I just want to focus on today. Verse 26, let me read it for you, verse 26 to 33. So what then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregation of the saints. Now, in the NIV, if you're reading it, it doesn't stop the sentence there, but that's the chunk that I wanted us to think about today. Paul's wrapping up, he goes on to other instructions, but wrapping up this laying out of a contrast between two gifts. And I think there's something really helpful for us to learn here as it relates to sensationalism. Just three thoughts that he's giving, and I've expressed it this way. First of all, when you come together, verse 26. I think we could say gathering was a given for the church. Some of the things that we deal with as a church probably wasn't on the agenda for the Corinthians. Things like buildings and budgets and those kinds of things. They didn't have to deal with that. But they were trying to negotiate what it meant to worship together. And they were coming together, and their gathering was complicated by spiritual baggage. If someone was coming from a Jewish background, they were coming from a very legalistic, performance-based kind of mentality. If someone was coming from a pagan background, there was a lot of ritual that was immorality, essentially. And then there was the food offered to idols. And how did they negotiate all that? Not to mention the different classes of people, slaves and free and so forth. So Paul lays out some recommended ingredients for worshiping together, and we see that in verse 26. Hymns, or literally psalms, lesson or teaching, revelation, tongues, interpretation. When they were to come together, I think what Paul was essentially trying to say is this needs to be a purposeful time, and it needs to be a productive time. And he lays out a bottom line here in verse 26. All of these things must be done for the strengthening of the church. And this is actually a word I really love, because it has the idea of building up. But if you were to go into the grocery store and buy, who buys Oikos yogurt in the grocery store? You ever get Oikos? It's actually Ecos, and it's part of this word that Paul was using, because it's the idea of family in some sense, but it's the building up, the way he uses it here. It's the building up. And if we go over into Ephesians 2, and I think, David, when you were talking about individualism, you camped on this passage where Paul uses the idea that we are built up together. He uses the same word, but he adds the idea of together, and it's a term that says we're being built up together into a temple in which God dwells. And I think that's an astounding image. And I think we miss that image, because if we're focused on our own sensation, we've got some ideal of what we want out of church life, corporate worship, being together, we might come and we're just looking for that peace or what satisfies us. And the gospel says, you might come from a slave background, you might come from a pagan background, you might come from a legalistic background, it doesn't matter. We are all one in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're being built up together to be, maybe we could say, an environment or a context in which God's presence can be felt and experienced and demonstrated. So the gospel is about demonstrating who God is, whereas sensationalism is about grasping after what we think will be an enticing experience for my preferences. So then Paul goes on to talk about what you do together more specifically, and that's in verses 27 through 32, the bulk of this little passage, what you do together. And as I mentioned, Paul was dealing extensively with two spiritual gifts, this idea of tongues and this idea of prophecy. And I'm just going to try and keep it simple here, because we could spend an awful lot of time exploring both of those gifts and what it means for today. But I'll just say that tongues is an utterance either of a heavenly or other language. Prophecy is an utterance or a speaking out, declaring God's message. In this passage, it seems to focus more on how someone would share a message from God to a person, but I think it also can be to issues or to needs, you know, in our community. And it's hard to know necessarily how all of these play out today, and we could spend a lot of time on them, but I want to emphasize what Paul says earlier in verses 23, just backing up into verse 23. He just is very practical in how he explains this. If the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you're all out of your mind? So he's saying, very practically, if it's a time of confusing communication, where is the benefit going to come from that? Verse 24, but if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all. There will be many messages that will help in pointing out the truth of God. And earlier in verse 18, Paul even puts it in a kind of a interesting way. He uses hyperbole here, verse 18. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church, so in the setting when the church is gathered, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. And so just to briefly outline it, I think there are kind of 3 main approaches, and I would almost put them on a continuum just to give some background, and I've put it here. I think there are those who believe that tongues in particular, but also prophecy, were in the New Testament very necessary, but now that they've come to a conclusion. That's one way of approaching it. There is another extreme on the other end where, no, today it is thought they are actually essential for our knowing the Lord Jesus, and so it's practiced. And then there is a kind of a middle ground where a number of people say, this is very valid, this is very helpful, but it tends to be a private experience of how we would interact with God in our personal worship. I personally tend to kind of land in the middle because I don't think that tongues are concluded, but I also, I'm not at the place where I see them as essential, that unless you speak in tongues, that therefore you're not saved. So just with that kind of background in mind, and we could spend admittedly a long time on these two topics, but what does it say about sensationalism? What I see in verses 27 and 28, I think Paul is simply saying, if there's tongues, do it well. Do it well. Why would we say that? What is doing it well? I think what he's saying here very clearly is, to do it well is that whatever is said would be intelligible, so it has to be interpreted, so it blesses, so it helps, so it meets the qualification of verse 26, building up the body, helping people grow, becoming more mature in Christ. Do it well. Tongues are not to be a spectacle. Tongues are not to be a sensation that we would seek after. That would be my contention from this passage. We're to build up the body. When tongues are sensationalized, what happens? Well, one thing that can happen is that the messenger is glorified rather than Jesus. And I was thinking about this. Some of you might know the Canadian writer Marshall McClung. He came up back in 1964 with this thought. The medium is the message. Have you heard that? The medium is the message. And it seems to me like what was happening in Corinth was there was such a focus on those who were giving these ecstatic utterances that the actual message was lost. The medium or the person became more the focal point. They were kind of celebrated as the more spiritual ones. When God's message of encouragement or rebuke or correction or instruction, that was getting lost in all of the excitement. So I think the first point is to do it well, and when we do it well, the body will be built up. And so I think Paul is also saying, if it can't be done well, then keep celebrating that worship language, but do that as an individual and celebrate God in your personal worship. I've been in services where I know that people are speaking in a tongue around me. That is just a little bit audible noise that I can hear, and I can tell that's happening, and I think they are doing it well because they're not adding a confusion or a sensation to the service, but they're just engaging with God and worshiping Him meaningfully in their heart. So the second thing I see here in this passage is do it wisely, and this has to do with prophecy. If Paul says if someone wants to give a word from God, it should be weighed carefully. It should be evaluated. Sort of, you know, if we're on the internet, be discerning, you know. Think through it and check out what we're, you know, the references and the citations. And Paul is saying the same thing here. When someone stands up and says, I believe God is, you know, asking Jorge, I think God is really calling you to, and then fill in, Tirza, you can fill in what God is calling him to do. We should weigh that. We should examine that. And because if it's from God, we should have what the Mennonite community would call a collective or a community hermeneutic, hearing God together. And not only is that safer, but it's a greater expression that we are one in Christ and that Jesus is leading all of us together. I think it's a very dangerous thing when someone is unchecked, when they say, God told me, okay? But then my thought is, because I'm a little cynical, I say, well, God didn't tell me, so now what do we do about that, right? God told you, God didn't tell me. But that's where it's not about you or me, it's about us as God's people together under the leadership of Jesus. And I think the writer, some of you know the writer Neil Anderson, he made a little comment that has stuck with me for years. He said, sometimes we settle for a power encounter when what we really need is a truth encounter. And what he's, let me change the phrase and maybe it'll match up with what we're talking about better. Sometimes we settle for an experience rather than substance, right? When we're not careful, when we don't do prophecy wisely, as Paul is talking about, we settle for experience over substance or God's truth. And so that holds true for what I'm saying. That holds true for any time someone is up here giving a testimony. If there's something confusing or unhelpful or not true to God's word, then I welcome you. Well, I don't want you to, but I do welcome you to say, hey, Pastor Brent, can we have a coffee? I'm really scratching my head. What did you mean when you said? So maybe it was just my not articulating it well, but maybe I need you to help keep me on track. So we work together in that process. What we do together should display the gospel. And the danger of sensationalism is that the gospel gets missed because we're seeking after a certain experience. Then the last thing that Paul says, why are you together? And I was thinking, at this point we might say, well, if it's so much trouble and if there's so much challenge to work together to be God's people, why don't we just stay home and just worship God individually? And I actually have a friend who decided that. He decided exactly that. And because the last time we visited them, a couple decades ago now, I think, we said, oh, where are you guys connecting for church? Well, they said, we commune with the saints. And I said, what do you mean? Well, we just, on Sunday morning, just the two of us, the husband and wife, they just read their Bible together and they just commune with the saints of old. And I'm thinking, well, that's a good way not to have trouble in a church family. It's just don't go to church, right? But they can't decide who's in charge of their church at home. So, no, that's completely an editorial comment by me. I don't know how that works. I just know that that at our house, if we communed with the saints, that would be interesting. So what we don't want to do is take a simplistic approach and miss the beauty of all the mess, right? We don't want to miss the meaning of our lives together. I mean, would you want, you know, there's days where I look back and I think, I remember saying in the midst of some of the busiest times of our family life, said we really should record all of this chaos, audio record. Let's make an audio recording because one day it's just going to be the two of us and we're going to be lonely and then we can play the recording and we can just feel like, ah, you know, it's such a romantic notion now, but you could just picture me like at supper time, the volume would get so loud, and it's just like everyone just, and you know, because I'm used to people sitting and listening to me for at least half an hour, and I couldn't get past the first introduction to my comments, and somebody else chimed in. So, you know, we need to celebrate this beautiful mess, right, of being God's people together, and we have different preferences and ways of doing things, and it is part of how God has designed for us to represent Him to the world. If people see us so diverse, different agendas, different kinds of jobs, different backgrounds, and they see us celebrating Jesus together, we don't come together around our preferences. I pastored a church like that. It doesn't work. And what works is coming around the purpose of celebrating Jesus, the gospel message that He brings to us. Now, what I love about this expression in the end of our passage, and verse 33 says, God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. And I thought of that, He's a God of peace and partnership. That's what I think Paul is expressing, because he goes on to talk about all the congregations of the saints. And I think Paul isn't just passionate for the Corinthians, he's passionate for all of the churches to express a true representation of the gospel, not to get into a sensationalistic approach. But when sensationalism sneaks in, what are some damaging effects? Just quickly, I've got four up there. One of the things that can happen is we create a competitive environment. So what I want that will entertain me and what you want which will entertain you will be in conflict, right? And we have to come to what glorifies Jesus, what makes Jesus happy. And that will mean we might sing a song I don't like, or we might have a format that's not exactly your preference, but we need to work that out together. And I would say that's not also something that we as a Cornerstone leadership want to impose. So if there is something specific, like why are the chairs set up the way they are? You can talk to me. I won't say that Marcus is heading that area. You can talk to Marcus. But really, we want to be that kind of church where it's not a competition of preference, but it's a working together. And just an honesty that at some point, we're going to, you know, some joker ordered burgundy tablecloths off of Amazon. And if you don't like what I ordered, we can talk about that, right? But at some point, somebody makes a decision and we go with that and we move forward. But that doesn't mean we can't be a family and talk about those things. So we don't want a competitive environment because our focus is on what I want. That just causes division. Then the second thing, when we pursue sensationalism, we actually create or we support a celebrity status. If somebody is, you know, in, let's take the Corinthian church, if somebody was really an ecstatic worshiper and they were often giving tongues, and if that was focused upon, that kind of makes a celebrity status. Oh, they're very spiritual. I just share the gospel with my friends at work, but they say unintelligible things at church, right? You see the absurdity of that? And we don't want a celebrity status in the church. We're all essential. Fourthly, if sensationalism creeps into the church, it does establish kind of a scripted way of engaging with God. So let me illustrate. When we were in Bible school, needless to say, we went to a fairly conservative, maybe even stilted, and there's other words you could, you know, we could go on and on, but it was a very conservative school. And I can remember when in our Friday night student gatherings, we were allowed to clap with the music. And so, yeah, I know, it was, I know, I was shocked too. And I can remember this, oh, now we're free. And so what did the leader say? Everybody clap, right? Because we're all free, so we all have to do the same thing, right? And so this is the challenge. Is it really free if we've scripted something? So You know, if David's leading or Cam's leading and they happen to remind us, which is, you know, often it's good to have that reminder, hey, if you don't want to stand, you might want to kneel down. You might want to raise a hand. You might want to clap. We don't want to script things. We do want to have a freedom. Obviously, that freedom needs to be sensitive one to another. So, you know, don't hug me too much, but I will try and accommodate when I can. But isn't that interesting? You know, let's all be free and do exactly the same thing, right? So that's something we want to be careful about. And then lastly, what was happening in Corinth is when sensationalism becomes a real focus, compromise is not far behind. And that's what was happening in Corinth. And it was absurd because there was clear sexual sin, and yet on Sunday everything was spiritual, right? And so this was a problem. And so these are the kind of things we definitely want to avoid because we want the gospel to be clear. In very blunt terms, sensationalism sidelines Jesus. And the gospel is not me-centered, it's Jesus-centered. So I've got some links on Digging Deeper, the document that accompanies the sermon on our website, so if you want to check that out. There's a great link to, there is a link to a great presentation by Dr. Archibald Hart about this subject. But let's close with this question. Are we in danger of missing Jesus by sensationalism? And we need to be careful because we don't want to just say, oh, no, we're not like off the charts wild and crazy, so no, that can't be our problem. But we could be off the charts passionate about a different kind of sensation, and we could miss Jesus in the process. We want to be careful about that. One person can meet God in a certain experience, and that experience allows them to engage deeply in their relationship with Jesus. And yet another person, if it's just scripted and if it's just sensationalized, they might pursue that, and Jesus is not even part of it. So we need to be very careful. So this was a problem that started to happen in a church in Watford, England. Sensationalism was stealing away some of the meaningful encounters with Jesus. Now, the worship was awesome. It was off the charts. But the pastor, Mike Pilvacci, decided he took a bold step. He took away the band and the sound system. And he said, that's it. There's no more, of what they were getting into, which was sort of a sensationalist, performance-based kind of worship experience. And he said, he asked them this question, when you come through the doors on a Sunday, what are you bringing as your offering to God? That's what he challenged his church with. And for a number of months, they were unplugged, literally unplugged. And out of this experience came the song, does anybody know? The Heart of Worship, written by Matt Redmond, who was the worship leader at that church. Listen to the words, and I'm just going to read the words, and we'll conclude, and then Cam, come and lead us. When the music fades and all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth, that will bless your heart, I'm coming back to the heart of worship. And it's all about you, Jesus. King of endless worth, no one could express how much you deserve. Though I'm weak and poor, all I have is yours, every single breath. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. And again, this phrase, I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you, Jesus. Amen.